Our final class on Jesus, the teacher, and his teachings, and this wraps up the quarter. Next quarter, Les is going to start a class on Colossians. He and Earl will be teaching the next quarter on Colossians and Philippians, and Earl will do Philippians after that. So as we start, Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study, please?
Lord God, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity that we have to come and at this time to study from your word. And we pray that you'll be with us in this study, that you'll help us to learn and to understand those things that will be helpful to us. Be with Philip as the teacher and us as the class. And we pray that you'll help us all to be encouraged and uplifted during this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, with this as our last class, let's start with some general things and maybe try to end with some general things about Jesus as a teacher. Remember, we've emphasized that the main reason we're looking at him as a teacher is not just to learn how to teach. That's really a secondary, maybe even a third level purpose in this, but it's just a way of looking at Jesus through a certain lens. Just like if you looked at Jesus as a member of a family, you know, we have some said about him being a child, having parents, having brothers, etc. You could look at the lens of Jesus as a friend, and that would tell us some things about Jesus. So, when you look at Jesus as a teacher, what Jesus do you see? What do you see about his nature and his character? What are some things that are uniquely revealed when you look at him through the lens of the teacher?
I think what I see.
Back and back strong. Vince is back and back strong. Look at there. He's playing wounded. Go ahead.
I see, you know, there's a kindness and a gentleness in his teachings.
Right.
It's one of concern. And I think, you know, when we interact with people, we tend to lose that sometimes. Yep. And but you see, every time he interacts with someone, even with those that are antagonistic to him, There's not this bitterness or a defensiveness on his part. It's, you know, it's a very, he's straightforward and firm with them.
Okay.
Doesn't cut any corners, you know.
Right.
Like they say, like the Sadducees, they come to him and they say, we know you show no partiality, you know, you're not a respecter of people.
Right, right.
But I see a kindness and a gentleness that he really comes through in his teaching.
And I think that's a good set of comments for where we're going to lead into today. His default interaction with people is kindness, always respect. There is a gentleness to him. But we're going to look at some examples today where there's an edge to his teaching, too. Now, you can have an edge and still be gentle and kind of respectful. And Jesus always threads the needle perfectly. And that's the problem with us is our balance. Sometimes there's you know, frankness and sternness is needed, but not all the time. So sometimes we have that down. Gentleness and kindness is needed, but sometimes gentleness can get in the way of honesty. I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm not going to tell the truth. Jesus threads it perfectly. What else stands out to you as far as Jesus is a teacher regarding what he's revealing about himself? No, Joe, go ahead, and I'll get Frank.
He speaks with authority.
With what?
Authority.
Okay, that's one of the first things that we are told about his teaching in Matthew. And that has to set the stage. And what that text is talking about, understanding it in its context, in light of like our Wednesday night classes recently, people were used to teaching that said something like this. This is what you should do because the teachers say it. The rabbis say this. The fathers have always taught us this. So much of the Jewish teaching, and by the way, in Orthodox circles, that is still the case with Jewish teaching. So much of the teaching was based upon the traditions. When Jesus came along, he didn't appeal to the traditions of the fathers. He appealed to Scripture, what was already written down, or he taught from his own authority. So he's establishing that early. Good point. Frank, what were you going to say?
He always knew what he was going to say. He always knew how to say it.
He knew completely who he was teaching. He knew what they needed. He knew what to say. He knew how to say it. It's a masterful job every time. Well, let's look at two more examples. And this is in a little bit different strain than what we've been looking at. And we're going to look at two texts this morning. And they have to do with the idea that Jesus teaches at times. Sorry, that's a little light. When you create something, it's not always how it would appear and was projected. But it's taking the learner's thinking to the edge for a breakthrough and to force the issue, usually deciding who he was. A lot of really effective teaching is very gentle and it's measured. You don't dump too much on somebody trying to learn because they'll drown in it. So you're taking them one little step at a time. This is an occasion, or these are occasions, and there are several actually, where Jesus really is dragging people. And he's forcing them almost, and this is a rough analogy, and he's forcing them to do long division when they're just used to adding and subtracting. Okay, we know who those illustrations are aimed at, the two people in this group. Okay, go to John 6 here. So as soon as you open up John 6, what's the setting? What had happened? Excuse me.
Did you say the 5,000?
Feeding the 5,000. And we're told that starting in verse 22, that on the next day, Jesus is going to the another side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd that had been involved in receiving the bread and the fish the day before, miraculously, have followed him. And they're looking for something. And he knows what they're looking for. So let's read, first of all, verse 26 and 27. Can you read that for us, Dave? 26 and 27 of John 6.
Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him."
All right, thank you. Those little statements right there that Jesus makes to them, it sets the tone for the rest of this chapter, for the rest of this discourse, because what happens, he's talking to them on the Sea of Galilee, the shoreline. By the time you get later in this chapter, this appears to be like the same conversation with the crowd. By the time the conversation ends, they're in the synagogue. Of course, have you noticed this about Jesus? He's on the move. No moss grew on Jesus. Have you noticed that in the gospel text? And he's teaching as he's moving. So this is one of several occasions like that. Well, Jesus identifies, back to Frank's point about understanding people. When they were looking for Jesus on the day after the feeding of the 5,000, for what were they really looking? Another free lunch. Not only was it plenty of food, they had food left over. So, I mean, let's just think about these people like most people. Most people will eat until they're filled. And they had some left over. So they're like, some of these people never seen such provisions at this level before. And they come back the next day for more. And it's free. That's the whole point. It's all you want free. There's a successful restaurant. All you want free. That would really bring in the crowds, right? So this is a completely unusual thing from start to finish. Jesus, though he provides the food the day before, on this day, regarding their stomach cravings, what does he say to them? Does he provide more food free?
No.
No, he does not. He does not. So what does he actually do for them or say to them?
Brings it back to what he was teaching. You know, don't work for the things that perish, you know, work for spiritual things, work for, you know, eternal life.
That regarding the food that he had provided the day before, it was actually inferior to something else.
Give them spiritual food instead of physical food.
Spiritual food that comes from whom?
Father.
The Father comes through the Son of Man and will lead to
eternal life.
Eternal life. That's far better. They're not seeing it, but it's far better. So thus begins this conversation, this dialogue. And what they want, when they hear him talking about this, and he goes on here in the next couple of verses and talks about believing on him, and they're asking for a sign. And if you look down in verse 31 and 32, what sign that had happened with their ancestors do they want?
The bread that came out of heaven.
Bread from heaven. So, and by the way, the Israelites got that bread 6 out of 7 days of the week. Well, they would love it for Jesus to provide bread and fish 6 out of 7 days of the week. That really sounds like a great deal. And it's like, we're looking for that kind of sign. Our fathers had this sign before. Oh, by the way, even though God fed them 6 out of 7 days from manna from heaven, how grateful, faithful, and obedient were they? Not at all. Hardly. For the masses, not at all. So that's no guarantee of anything. So Jesus responds to this idea of bread from heaven. And this is not by accident. He's like, oh, they brought this up. I'll take it this way. This is all part of his master plan and orchestration. They're saying, we're wanting bread from heaven. Well, he's going to tell them they've been given bread from heaven. So look at verse 35. Olivia, read verse 35 to 40, please.
And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
All right, thank you. Now look how Jesus is taking this into an area that is incredibly challenging. Jesus begins to talk about a food that's what? What does it do? It is in contrast to the food they got the day before. And you know the food they got the day before is not like this food because they come back the second day looking for more. They're hungry again. In verse 35, what does he say about the bread that he talks about here? Completely satisfies your craving, your need, your hunger. And in the context of bread from heaven, he actually parallels and he says, what has come down from heaven? Or shall I say who? He had. And this gift from heaven will not just fill your stomach, it will give you what? He says it again. A couple of places, including verse 40. Eternal life. I mean, why do we crave food? To have life. This is food, this is bread for eternal life. And he shifts from just talking objectively about the bread from heaven. And look how he uses verse 39 and 40. Look how he uses the first person. Look how he says, I. Okay, that I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day in a lot of eternal life. Okay? What's Jesus saying? Let's say you never heard about Jesus and you heard this man talking about this. What's he saying?
He's the bread of life. I mean, he's the only way to have eternal life.
He's the way you have eternal life. And he's from God. Well, look how people react to this. Ken, can you read verse 41? down to verse 51, please.
So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Thank you. Oftentimes we've seen, and there are a lot of occasions, even though we haven't looked at, where Jesus is teaching and revealing something, and he's not, I'm going to use the word forthright, but I don't mean by that that he's dishonest. He's not forthcoming with who he is. He's holding that back. He doesn't just walk up and say, hey everyone, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't do that, does he? He's really trying to get people to do what? Hear his teaching, see what he's doing, and then what?
Respond to it.
What?
Respond
to that by what regarding his identity?
Acknowledging him.
Believe it, acknowledge, come to that on their own. Acknowledge that on their own. Oh, he must be the Christ. And you see that kind of debate like in John chapter 7. He must be the Christ. Others are saying, no, we don't know where he's from. But no one's ever done these kinds of things. He must be the Christ. So they're making conclusions there. Just like in Matthew 16, we looked at that the other day when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? He's wanting them to come to that conclusion. There are some occasions, though, where he flat out lays it on the line. It's very unique when he does that. This is one of those occasions. Because he says right here in verse 48, I am the bread of life. If you tie that statement, bread of life, that phrase, to everything that's talked about in this context, bread of life, that means it came down from heaven. It came from the Father. Bread of life that gives eternal life. Gives eternal life so that at the last day you're to be resurrected and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. I mean, this is extreme. It's an extreme claim. This is an incredible, outlandish claim that Jesus is making. And you can look back in verse 41 beginning. How is this hitting people?
They start grumbling and complaining.
They're struggling with it, aren't they? They're struggling that this human standing in front of them, living and breathing and talking, could do all that. Of course, what he's doing is he's revealing what he can do, give eternal life, and who he is, the bread of life, the Son of Man that's come down from the Father. And he's also revealing what place does Jesus have between these people and the Father and between these people and eternal life. What place does he have?
Go-between.
He is the link, isn't he? He's the connection, the go-between. There is no eternal life apart from him. There's no connection to the Father apart from him. And this is really extreme things. Now, why should they be willing to entertain that this is true? We're talking, in John 6, you got day 1 and day 2. You got a 2-day span here in John 6. This is day 2. Why is it that on day 2, they should at least seriously entertain that he's the bread of life?
Because of the sign.
Because of the miracle on the day before. That he fed thousands of people with a handful of food. And by the way, those fish are these little fish. They're like big sardines. Probably the kind that they had. And not big loaves. They're probably about the size of a hamburger bun. But he provides this miraculously. So if we have a spectrum here, let's imagine we've got a spectrum. On this end is easy things to understand. That something like Jesus is from Nazareth. Or the sky is blue. On the other hand, it's something really, really hard to understand. Okay? I don't know. Quantum physics, whatever that is. But in this case, it's he's the Son of God. He's the bread of life. He's the gateway to eternal life. He will have the power to raise you up on the last day and give you eternal life to where you hunger and thirst never again. Think about how far on the spectrum of understanding and accepting and believability that is. That is way on the extreme scale, isn't it? Jesus is taking them and dragging them to that end of the scale. So there are occasions when Jesus teaches that way. Is that he gives them more than they can swallow. And some of them start choking on it. Yes?
But you know, of all nations, of all people, Jews, having, you know, Abraham and Moses and then, you know, the scriptures written, of all nations, they should understand. They because their forefathers saw the miracle of the dividing of the Red Sea, saw the providing of man in the wilderness, saw the defeat of their enemies because of the hand of God. Of all people, they should have been able to make that connection. Where I could see where the Gentiles and the Greeks wouldn't be in pagan, but they of all people should have been able to make that connection.
And isn't that the irony that the New Testament emphasizes? Jesus in his own words said he came first to the house of Israel. And even the spread of the gospel, Acts 1 says it's going to start in Jerusalem and Judea, and then the Samaria and other parts of the earth. The very people that are in the best position to understand who he is didn't. So what do you think that would have been like if he'd have popped up in Rome or Athens? How do you think that would have gone? They would have no reference point.
Yeah.
But what's the irony of that in the book of Acts? What's the irony of that statement? The gospel does go to Athens, and it does go to Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and Rome, Antioch. And what happens? Not everybody does. Some people reject it, but some do believe. Duh. Those are not supposed to be the people who are supposed to get it. The people who are supposed to get it didn't get it. So, matter of fact, Paul's example, he would go into a city and go into the synagogue, and usually the pattern was, he may convert some people in that synagogue, but usually the pattern was, after a given point in time, what happens? They reject him. He's run out of the synagogue.
Right.
It happens in several places, and it goes to Gentiles. It happens in Corinth. It happens in Thessalonica, plainly seen there. And so Paul ended up having to leave the synagogue. He can't find enough ears open to it. Occasionally some people who are. He ends up doing more work among the non-Jews. There's the irony. But they were prepared. They didn't see it. Exactly. Okay.
Isaiah 7:14 talks about he would be born of a virgin. His name would be Emmanuel. They just can't see anything.
Right. Yeah, in retrospect, it all clicks, but it wasn't clicking with them, was it? Yeah, we'll talk about that in the sermon today. So we can conclude from this, and we'll look at another example here, that Jesus is pushing them to the edge of understanding. Why? If it's so hard for them to accept it and to see it, why does he even take them there? Rick?
Well, I remember you talking about he's applying a filter in a sense here. He's trying to distinguish between those who really want to seek him and learn and follow him and those who are just there for the food.
And when this chapter ends, it's such a mammoth chapter, and I didn't want to, you know, we could spend two classes in it. When this chapter ends, this goes back and forth more, and they're just struggling to believe that he's the bread of life. A lot of people walk, especially when he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the bread is my flesh. He's referring to the crucifixion there. And we're told that many, in verse 66, of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. It didn't say the crowd, who just happened to be hanging out listening to this interesting guy with a lot of free food. It says many of his what? Disciples. But then in verse 67, who does he talk to specifically? The 12 apostles. And this is where Jesus asked him, don't you want to go away too? And Peter answered in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When this was all said and done, after these thousands of people, who stuck with him? 12. Okay. And one of those 12 is suspect. Although I think there's plenty of evidence that actually Judas believed that he was the Christ. Plenty of people believe Jesus is the Christ and still do the wrong thing. Okay. Definitely at the end, he shows great remorse. Plenty of people believe Jesus is the Christ and still don't have the right reaction to him. Boy, did he have the wrong reaction, didn't he? So, wow. So was this, going to Rick's point about filter, was this just for the benefit of the 12? Well, one of those 12 wrote this. John. It's not okay, but it is reality and it's the way it's going to be. Most are not going to accept Christ. Yeah, Darrell.
From a practical standpoint, I mean, there's no reason he would want hundreds of thousands of people following around who just want another meal.
He's not looking for people who are looking for a meal. He's looking for people who are looking for eternal life. Exactly right. Well, look at another incident in John chapter 10. When it comes to taking the learner to the edge, I'm sorry, that's not coming up so great. John 10:22 beginning. When it comes to examples of taking people to the edge to try to get them to see something and it's to challenging them and stretching them, John has the most of these. Gospel of John. Another one is in John 10, and this is toward the end of his, you know, earthly ministry. And this is when he's in Jerusalem and so forth. Actually, it's not the last week, but it's toward the end. It's not the very last week, but it's moving close to that. Because the death of Lazarus happens next in resurrection. Look in John 10, let's read verse 22 to 39. Andrew, can you read that for us, 22 to 39?
Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, saying, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand.
All right, thank you. Look back what prompts this dialogue. Back in verse 24, What do they ask of him?
Tell us who you are.
Tell us who you are. Don't keep us in suspense, says the English Standard Version. Now, look how that matches what we were saying earlier. Often in Jesus' teaching, what was the thing that he held back and didn't do?
Come right
and say, I'm the Christ. Hello, I'm the Christ. Nice to meet you. He doesn't do that. There's really few occasions where he just plainly says something like that. And what's weird is a couple of them are in private, like with just like the woman at the well. Just he and her talking. And so they want to know, tell us if you're the Christ or not. Well, what would have prompted this question? Why would they even be asking Jesus, tell us if you're the Christ or not? What had prompted them to ask that question? Why would they think that's a question for him?
Because of what he said earlier about the sheep and being the shepherd, the sheep shepherd, the shepherd.
Now, two things. His teaching that makes them wonder, are you saying you're the Christ? When he says, the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Okay. And then he says, I, like, oh, he's the Son of Man? And he's come down from heaven. Are you the Christ? So, of course, not only his words, his teachings, but what else would prompt people to wonder, is he the Christ?
Signs and miracles.
Signs and miracles and wonders. So, Jesus is once, the fact that they say that tells us that Jesus did not just lay that out often and initially with people. Now, he has revealed his identity. He has revealed his identity over and over and over in those signs and miracles and wonders, in the references, like Dave was talking about, he fulfilled prophecy, like the virgin birth. But a lot of them didn't know all of that and so forth. But there were things that he fulfilled. But they weren't seeing it. They weren't seeing it. They were not able to, you know, it's like, well, I'm sorry for the math illustrations. But it's like a math problem and there's no answer. You just see all the work and there's no answer. Okay? They're not coming up with the answer. They're not drawing the conclusion. So, what do you see in this text that would indicate what's blocking them? First of all, as he says these extreme things, how do they react? Look in verse 29. 31. What's that? They want to stone him. They take up stones to stone him. What does that say about these people?
They really don't want to know the answer. Because he's in 25, he says, I've told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do, testify to him.
Okay.
Look at the works.
They're not really making the conclusion they need to make. What does this say about them? They have this kind of response, Rick.
They've already decided he's not the Christ.
I mean, that kind of strong, violent response, how open-minded do they appear to be? No. Not at all. Andrew, what else?
Just going to say, flip side, he is so totally different of what they have come to expect. I mean, a prophet like Moses, someone to take them against and beat out the Romans is what they're looking for. This ain't it.
Right. We're going to talk about that in the sermon today. He's not meeting expectations. Not at all. And the fact that they want to take up stones and stoning, just think about what that says about their personality, their character. They're not stopping and mulling this over. Anybody would conclude, at least mull this over with this man. There's at least enough evidence to not act rashly. Have you ever made that mistake? Somebody says something to you and immediately you say, oh, that can't be true. Okay? There's no way that happened. Okay? And then it happened. And you learn, you're like, oh. It's not a very open kind of heart and mind. It's not a reasonable person that just all of a sudden responds that way. And not that this is later on in his ministry, but still, if you ask somebody a question, you need to at least mull over the answer. But that immediate response shows a narrowness, a closed-mindedness, Kathy, did you want to add something?
I was just thinking that the mortality, that he's a mortal man, and he came from parents, you know, and I think they're still looking at him that way.
Right.
Even though he's done these miracles and he has shown them he has this power from God, they're still looking at him in that way, that, well, you came from these parents here, you know,
right.
Joseph and Mary.
Right. That's what we saw in John 6.
Right.
And probably as much, even though the Roman thing, and we'll talk about that in the sermon that Andrew pointed out, is a big factor. The fact that the Messiah would be in human flesh. And more than the Messiah in human flesh, they can get that because he's the son of David. That God the Son would be in human flesh. Because they had not even made that connection, a lot of them, that the Messiah is the Son of God, which means God in the flesh. And to see a human standing there and accept that he's God the Son. Folks, that's hard. Okay? That's hard. But you're not going to get to that answer if you're closed-minded. And think about this violent reaction to want to stone him. This is violence, okay? Where does violence come from? Inside? What else? Why do people react violently? I'm going to give you a hint. Last Sunday's sermon. That's okay, I shouldn't ask that. Because somebody asked me on Tuesday what I preached on Sunday. I may struggle to remember, okay? I preached on fear last Sunday.
That's right.
Okay.
Hatred, suspicion, fear.
Okay, you remembered it. You were on medication. fear, anger, all that, it scared them. Is that fair to say they're scared of Jesus in some ways? They're scared of what he says? I mean, and what I mean by scared, I mean, this is not what they're used to. This unsettled them. This disturbed them. This is not what they're expecting and what they're used to. That's scary. Unknown. It's unknown, and that's scary to people. Dave, what do you want to add?
The fact that they were not able to stone him should have told them something.
Yeah.
What
yeah,
they wanted,
right.
He said, give us a sign, and we won't do it. Well, he didn't give them another sign.
He doesn't let them order off the menu, does he? And there's a lesson there. God's going to give us the evidence he's going to give us. We can't order the evidence. If we can't accept the evidence he gives us, we don't get to tailor make the evidence. And you see that in John 6 too, don't you? They wanted another belly full. Give us another sign like we got that Moses gave the Israelites. They're wanting to order off the menu. So they're all worked up. And you know what? They do get one thing right. What do they get right in verse 33? They get wrong that he's blaspheming, but what do they get right?
You being a man, make yourself up to be God.
Right. They get that right. How does he back them down off of that to where they don't know what to do with that next? What does he cite?
The scriptures say that you are God's.
Okay. There is a passage in Psalm 82 where God is speaking to humans and saying you are God's. Okay. Don't pick up stones and stone me. I didn't write it. If you go back and say that psalm, it's a pretty challenging little text. But what that psalm is about are a group of human judges who are exercising judgment on humans. You know, are they governors? Are they kings? Whatever. But they're in power. And Psalm 82 depicts them as being unjust and wicked men. And what God is telling them is, you, unjust judges, I'm going to judge you. And he says, you are gods, but you're going to get judged. He's using that accommodatively. I mean, come on. What do really powerful people think they are? They think they're like gods. Yeah. Come on now. Even some professional athletes and musicians think they're like God. You ever read some deep biographies of Elvis? It's scary. He really thought he was the king. Okay. It's scary. I didn't read it. My wife did. She told me about it. So Elvis got to a really dark place and weird way of looking at himself. Okay, I love his tunes, but he got really messed up here. And powerful people do that. And God is saying, you're gods, but I'm going to judge you. He doesn't mean they're God. He means you're in a position of acting like a God. and I'm going to show you who's God. So Jesus here says, well, but the scriptures call those who receive the message from God, or those who receive the word from God, call them gods. But yet you're ready to stone me because I say I'm the Son of God? He gives them a tough text to grapple with. And he backs them off that way. And it's from the lesser to the greater. If God says to human judges who are acting like gods, you're gods, but you're going to be judged, why is it a shock that the real Son of God, the actual Son of God, says that I and my Father are one? If that's true, what's the problem with this? See, that's what he's arguing from the lesser to the greater there. And besides that, we're sitting here very calm and rationally discussing this.
Glad we weren't in McGrath.
We're not. Okay, there you go. You're right with me, Frank. This is a group of hot-headed people. They're worked up. They're on the verge of stoning him. Matter of fact, he says it again in verse 39. They sought to arrest him. This is a group of hot-headed people. They're not calm and rational enough to work through all this. And the reason why is because they're closed-minded and they're fearful. But Jesus takes them, you see, Jesus takes them to the edge. They say, tell us whether you're the Christ or not. He begins to tell them things that basically he says, I am the Christ in this. But he pushes them here and he focuses them on some things that really rev them up. And in the end, when he says that, why is, you know, he says, you know, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the world consecrated and sent into the world, whom the Father consecrates into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And then what does he point them to? Verse 37 again.
The works.
And then remember that? Remember like the Lazarus case? They couldn't deny that a miracle happened. They can't deal with the works. The works are too overwhelming for them. They've got to try to attack him from another direction. So look how he pushes them to the edge. This is a classic example for this last wrap-up question. Jesus is not a teacher of academic topics. And I don't mean by that, you know, biology and chemistry. I mean academic. I mean topics that you discuss and explore just for the purpose of exploring and learning them, okay? For learning's sake. He's not a person who teaches topics for just mere academic reasons. What kind of teacher is
it? Teacher of God.
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life.
The most important thing in this life.
Look at all this writing on this. He's talked about in these two texts. Eternal life coming from the Father. He is speaking of the most needed, practical, extremely important, sacred things that could be taught. And how we respond to his teaching determines our eternal destiny. I've really enjoyed the exploration of Jesus as a teacher with you. I've learned a lot. Thank you.